We'll be picking up with the reign of Ahab under Israel's kings. He's the eighth king. But as he assumes the throne, we're still in the reign of Asa, only the third king in Judah, who had a reign of some 41 years. You'll note the total of the kings ends up to be 20 for both. And that's true even though Israel's kingdom will end in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians carry the northern 10 tribes into captivity. The southern kingdom will continue until 586, when the Babylonians carry them into captivity. But the number of kings is the same. So you can tuck those in your Bibles. That way you can refer to them as we mention the different kings and get an idea of where we are. We're going to be at 1 Kings chapter 17. Alexander McLaren, a great Bible expositor from the 1800s, begins his comments on chapter 17 of 1 Kings with these comments. The worst times need the best men. The worst times need the best men. The spiritual decadence of the northern 10 tribes reaches its lowest point under the reign of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And it's just like the grace of God. Israel's greatest prophet comes on the scene at that very time in history. Elijah the prophet conducts his ministry during that time period. And amazing, at Israel's low point spiritually, God sends perhaps his greatest prophet, the prophet Elijah. The reign of Ahab begins in chapter 16, verse 29. We've already looked at this, but let me just remind you of some of the basics. Ahab was the son of Omri. And if you look on Israel's kings, you can see where we are in the line of kings with Omri, he was the seventh. Ahab is the eighth. Omri had ruled for 12 years over Israel, according to verse 23 of chapter 16. Omri became king over Israel, reigned 12 years. And he reigned half of his time in Tisra. Then he moved the capital to Samaria. And that becomes the center of the northern 10 tribes, their capital for the rest of their history. It will be contrasted with Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Omri was a godless man, worse than his predecessors. But his son carries the kingdom to new lows in its depravity and false worship. Verse 30, we're told, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Sad digression here. Descent we have with Israel's kings, each one outdoing his predecessor. And you could see how that would be, because you establish false worship. Decadence becomes acceptable. The next person carries it to a lower level. The next king, he's building, but he's building down, not up, if you will. Ahab reigns in Samaria as king of the northern kingdom for 22 years. And you have the dates there, 874 to 853 B.C. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the first king of the divided kingdom in the north. Because remember, he established a totally new worship system, calf worship, that with centers at Dan in the far north and then at Bethel in the southern part of the northern kingdom. He followed Jeroboam's lead in that and promoted that worship. He adds to his sin by marrying a godless woman outside of Israel, a non-Jew, a Sidonian. daughter of the king. And it's Jezebel, whose name becomes infamous for wickedness and godlessness. And as we noted before, they are the most notorious couple in all of Scripture. Who are the most infamous godless couple? It's Ahab and Jezebel. She adds to the false worship of Israel because she brings with her the worship of Baal and attempts to convert Israel to the worship of Baal because that was the worship of her hometown, if you will. The kingdom of the Sidonians was over on the coast up by Tyre, that region of the sea over there. So she builds an altar for Baal at Samaria. So now we've added to it another major worship system implemented because you have the queen establishing this, and she will have the support of her husband, who also promotes the worship of the calves established by Jeroboam. So you see, Israel is going from bad to worse spiritually. Verse 33, Ahab also made the Asherah. So now you have Baal. Asherah is the female consort of Baal. So you have the whole system being implemented here. You have a temple for Baal. It's not bad enough. You have the centers for calf worship at Bethel and Dan. Now you have Samaria becoming a major center for the worship of Baal, and a temple built to him, and an idol to his consort. It tells you something about the condition of the time, because it's in these days that Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. And that's why that verse put in here. You know, it seems like, who cares who's building Jericho? But we're reminded, when he laid the foundations, his firstborn son died. When he finished up and set the gates, his youngest son died. And that's in accord with the prophecy given by Joshua in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, following the destruction of Jericho. Joshua said, anyone who builds this city will lay the foundations with their firstborn and set the gates with their youngest. What you have here is this evidence of the overt rebellion against the Word of God, the known Word of God, and here it is recorded that Israel is in a state of open, flagrant rebellion against the Lord. And false worship now permeates. The rest of 1 Kings is taken up with the reign of Ahab, because the rest of 1 Kings is taken up with the ministry of Elijah the prophet, which will continue into 2 Kings chapter 2. And it's Elijah's ministry that stands out to us in the greatest way. But you understand, it stands out in the stark contrast of the 10 tribes of Israel at being at their spiritual low point. Elijah's perhaps and more probably the greatest of Israel's prophets. You know, you compare him with Isaiah, but Elijah was not a writing prophet, so we don't have a book written by him as we do Isaiah, so we have a great appreciation for Isaiah. I use him because he's usually considered the greatest of the writing prophets. But Elijah, with the uniqueness of his ministry and prophecies relating to God sending Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord, he certainly stands out as unique among the prophets, the mighty miracles he will do, and so on. Mark his ministry out as unique. So we begin chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And you think, where in the world did he come from? Where has he been? Why haven't we heard about him? Obviously, he's a major prophet on the scene, because he stands before Ahab and gives forth his prophecy. But the Bible just brings him into the picture. Doesn't tell you anything about him. Says he's the Tishbite, probably from the city of Tishbe in Gilead, since he's called a Gileadite. There was a city there named Tishbe, so he'd be called the Tishbite. Gilead on the eastern side of the Jordan, remember. We're not given any other of his background. You remember the prophets are sent to the nation during times of spiritual decadence. So anytime a prophet comes on the scene in Israel, it's a sign they are in spiritual trouble. And that's partly why the ministry of a prophet was always a hard ministry. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus remarked about the suffering of the prophets. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you, say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. For so treated they the prophets before you. That was the character of a prophet. Jesus asked the people of his day, which of the prophets didn't you persecute? There are no exceptions here. That was a prophetic ministry. You came to a nation in spiritual decadence, so your message is not going to be well received. You're not going to be popular because you come to tell Israel, whether it's the northern or the southern, you're in sin. God is going to judge you for your sin. So they have a stern message to deliver. Elijah comes to Ahab and says, there's not going to be any rain. In fact, there's going to be such a lack of moisture, there's not going to be any dew for the years until I give the word. Now, Elijah's not claiming authority and power for himself because he began this. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. In other words, I come representing the God of Israel. I come to give you a word. There'll be a consuming drought on the land, and it will continue until I come with the word of God saying the drought is over. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah and tells him, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth. That's east of the Jordan. So he's come into Samaria. Now he's going to go back to, if you will, his side of the Jordan. The region of where this brook would be down toward the Dead Sea. At least that's where it's identified on the biblical maps. On the other side of the Jordan. And he's getting away from where Ahab will have access to him, because we're going to find Ahab is going to do everything he can to find Elijah. But he won't be able to find him. So God tells him to go and he'll be safe. He'll be able to drink of the brook. And look at the last part of verse 4. I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Just the simpleness of the way that God can work. He commands the ravens, the birds of the air, they're going to fly in. Fresh food every day. I mean, we think we've got something, you know, you see the sign, fresh fish flown in every day. You had nothing on Elijah. The whole land is descending into famine, and he's sitting there at the brook with water to drink and fresh food flown in every day by the birds. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while, the brook dried up, there was no rain in the land. So, God's provision for them. You see, Elijah stands out. He lives almost a life of miracle. And yet within that, he's going to have great trouble, and it's going to weigh upon him tremendously. But think about it. He's gone and spoken the word of the Lord to the king. The land descends into drought, and here he sits and sees the hand of God every day, having the birds fly in and drop off bread and meat. This is how he's living for this time, until the drought gets so severe the water dries up. Then the word of the Lord came to him in verse 8, and in verses 8 to 24, Elijah's gone to Zarephath. Zarephath is, we're down near the Dead Sea when we're at Kirith. Now we're going to go all the way up and over to the coast to where Tyre is and Sidon is, where, interestingly, Jezebel is from. And that's where Elijah is going to go, up into that region on the coast between Tyre and Sidon. There, God says, arise, go to Zarephath, verse 9, which belongs to Sidon. So interesting. He's going up where Jezebel's father reigns in this territory. But that's all right. God sent him up there for safety. They won't look for him there. And I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Same thing he said about the ravens in verse 4. Can God care for his people? Who's going to bring him food if he's down at Kirith? Well, that's all right. I'll just send the birds in. Now I'm going to send you to Zarephath. Who's going to provide food for him there? That's all right. I got a widow up there. She'll take care of you. So he rose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. You know, we talk about the providence of God, and we talked about this early when we talked about God's rule in the world. You know, he controls everything. Here he comes into Zarephath, and who happens to be there but a widow gathering sticks? Who has God commanded to care for Elijah up here? A widow. He called to her and says, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he says, oh, while you're at it, get me a piece of bread, because I'm hungry. But she said, as your Lord, your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl, a little oil in the jar. I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. I mean, the famine has spread, and not just a localized, Samarian surrounding region. This famine permeating the whole territory. So others are being impacted by it as well, obviously. The widow says, you know, I don't even have any bread. I've got a little bit of flour left, a little bit of oil, enough to make. And that's what I was doing. I was gathering sticks. I could bake a little bit for my son and me to eat. When that's gone, we just sit and wait to die from the famine. Elijah said to her, don't fear. Do as you've said. Go ahead. Do what you were going to do. But make me a little bread cake from it first. And bring it out to me. Afterward, you make one for yourself and your son. Now, it sounds a little bit selfish on Elijah's part. You think, well, first go ahead, feed yourself and your son. I can wait. No. I mean, it's got to be a matter of faith. And Elijah is the prophet of God. And you demonstrate your faith by listening to the prophet in his message from God. So you take what you have and use it to provide for me. And in that, you trust me that my word will come true. Afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now, you know, God could have kept the brook Kirith flowing in a supernatural way for Elijah down there. I'm going to keep wanting to call him Isaiah. If I do, just you translate it to Elijah. And we go on. But he chose to send him up to the widow and do miraculous things up there for her. And the first thing is, you know, that little bit of oil, that little bit of flour, she's going to keep making cakes. And it just doesn't run out. The oil doesn't run out. The flour doesn't run out. Well, I made that. What? I got just as much left as when I made this. Make another one. I got just as much left as when I made it. God miraculously replenishes it. So the bowl of flour was not exhausted. The jar of oil did not become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. That's key. This is not Elijah's word. This is the word of the Lord through Elijah. You think, well, now we've got a good, comfortable setting You'll note here, it's a further rebuke on the condition of the nation Israel that God has sent Elijah out of the nation to Sidon. It has a Gentile woman, Sidonian, or one from Zarephath, but in the region of Sidonia, the Sidonians, to take care of him. The Jews who would read this would see that as, you know, out of character. But it's a rebuke on their nation. I will send my prophet, my spokesman at this time, to be cared for by a Gentile widow. You think, well, what a great situation for the woman. And yet tragedy comes into her life at this time. Because here's a widow, obviously poverty-stricken, because all she had was about to be used up when one last little meal for her son and her, and then they were going to be ready to starve to death. So she has nothing. Now she has Elijah, the mighty prophet of God, in her home, and you know what happens? Her son dies. Now it came about after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. His sickness was so severe, there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." She had, as the view author, "I must have sinned. I sinned. It must have been something that God is now punishing me for. And you came here to be God's instrument to bring disaster on my home with the death of my son to punish me for my sin." You know, I'm the case. We have to think that, you know, anything bad that happens to us, it must be for sin. Sometimes it's just the hand of God at work. And that will be the case here. This woman has been faithful. She did everything that Elijah told her to do. She's been the beneficiary of the miracle that God is doing. And now tragedy comes. And she has a sense that she's a sinner. She's guilty. Even though she's demonstrated faith here in responding to the prophet's message, because you must have come to bring judgment on my home. And of course, she'd be heartbroken. Elijah's response is, "Give me your son." He took her, he carries her to the upper room of the house, probably where he is staying, and laid him on his own bed. Not unusual to stay on the upper part of the house as a guest. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing your son to die?" How interesting. There's no further communication here. Elijah takes and stretches himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." A remarkable prayer. I mean, why did he intervene and heal him before he died? I mean, he had a severe illness before he died. You know, we don't have answers for the way why God chooses to work the way he does, but his ways are always right and best. So Elijah stretches himself out three times on this young boy, prays that God will return life to him, and he does. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. This is the first record of someone restored to life in Scripture. First resurrection from the dead. Back to physical life, of course. The son will die as he grows old, like everyone does. But here you have the first account of a restoration to life of one who had died. Elijah takes the child, brought him down to his mother and says, "See, your son is alive." The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God. The word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." It just confirms to her what she had accepted is true, but it's an added confirmation to her that Elijah is God's spokesman. Now, these events are recorded here, not just for our interest. They tell us something about Elijah's life and ministry. But we are viewing God preparing Elijah for the greatest battles and the greatest conflicts of his life. And so we come to chapter 18, and it's the very familiar account of Elijah's conflict with the prophets of Baal. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Remember, Elijah had told Ahab, "There won't be any rain until you have word from me." Now, over 3 years have passed, and it's an overwhelming disaster in Israel. The drought and the famine that brings, because with no water, there's no crops. With no crops, there's no way to feed the animals. And the problem just continues to build upon itself. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called to Obadiah, who was over the household. Amazing. Here we're introduced to a man, Obadiah, who's over Ahab's household. And Obadiah is an extremely godly man. That's why Elijah calls for Obadiah. He knows him. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, provided them with bread and water. Obviously, he was in a position to siphon off food and water and sustain these prophets that he had hidden, because he's over the king's household. He'd be in charge of the food supplies. And the famine's great, but the last one who's going to die of hunger, of course, is going to be the king and his family, his household. So there would be abundance of food for the king until you reach the end of everything. So Obadiah has shown, he's put his life on the line. And you get insight, which the scripture doesn't develop. Otherwise, here we talk. When Jezebel came into power, first thing she does is try to execute all the prophets of the Lord in Israel, so that there will be no competition for her prophets, the prophets of Baal. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass. Keep the horses and mules alive. Not have to kill some of the cattle." So here's what's going on. Ahab is going to take some of his people and go look for anywhere throughout the land. There could be some possible pasture that has survived. Some water maybe that is in hidden places. Obadiah is going to go a different direction and search out another area. So you see the closeness he has with Ahab in the responsibility Ahab's given him. So they divided the land between them. Ahab went one way, Obadiah went another. As Obadiah was on his way, behold, Elijah met him. Again, the providence of God. Yeah, Elijah doesn't have to think, now how am I going to get to Obadiah without getting caught by Ahab yet? It has to be in his plan according to God's instruction. But here's Obadiah out off by himself, and Elijah meets him. He said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" You see his recognition of Elijah and honoring of him. "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." And Obadiah, brave man that he is, realizes this could be a death sentence. "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord lives, your Lord, your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear they could not find you." Ab is in a time of military power for Israel. And he has searched and used his power to go into other nations and challenge them. Do you have Elijah hiding there? And he made them swear he wasn't there. So he has searched everywhere he could think of to find Elijah, thinking that if he got a hold of Elijah, he could make him bring rain. Isn't it amazing? If Elijah has the power as God's servant to stop the heavens, what is Ahab going to do with Elijah when he catches him? But Obadiah recognizes the intentions of his master are not good. And his concern is, He reminds Elijah, you remember, I spared 100 prophets and took care of them. Give me mercy. Because he thinks what's going to happen, verse 12, when I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. And when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. So he believes Elijah has been supernaturally hidden by God. And he's right. He thinks, I'll go tell. So you see the faith of Obadiah. He believes the Lord can pick Elijah up and move him to a different place just like that. Then I'll be in trouble with Ahab because Ahab will think I'm playing games here. And I may be head of his household, but Ahab is not a man to be fooled with. And Ahab would think nothing of executing me on the spot. So verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So you don't have to be afraid. I'm going to show myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, Ahab went to meet Elijah. And this famous meeting between Ahab and Elijah, verse 17. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? I love the response of Elijah. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. I mean, this takes remarkable courage and confidence. Obadiah knows Ahab would put him to death without a second thought. Elijah had nothing. Thinks nothing of turning it back on Ahab. I haven't been the cause of the trouble of Israel. You're the trouble of Israel. You and your family. And that's why we have drought. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. We're going back over to the coast, to Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table, which means Jezebel supplied their food. They were under her provision, prophets that were connected with the worship she established. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. The people did not answer him a word. You know, you get the idea here that Israel's position was one, I don't want to say blasé. They don't want to make a choice. Fine, if we've, you know, got the worship of Baal, we can mix that in. If we've got the worship of the calves, we can mix that in. We're not denying the God of Israel. We associate him in some ways with the calf worship. You know, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? Who are you going to worship? They're quiet. You know, we have the song, neutral you cannot be. Remember Jesus said, he was not with me, is against me. Amazing. They don't answer him a word. Who are you going to follow? Baal or the God of Israel? They don't answer him a word. Can't decide. How are you going to be parked between two opinions? Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450. He's the only one here. We know Obadiah, he had 100. He's not going to say to Ahab, the only prophets left in the land are me and the 100 that Obadiah hid. That wouldn't be good for Obadiah. And he's the only prophet here at this meeting to represent the Lord. So it's me against the 450. We're not saying anything about the 400 prophets of Asherah. They evidently don't stand on the same level here in this confrontation. Let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. I'll prepare the other ox, lay it on the wood. I'll not put fire under it. So we're going to build two altars, and we're going to put up the wood. We're going to lay an oxen on this altar, an ox on this altar. One will be an altar for Baal, the other will be for the Lord. Then you call in the name of your God, I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. The people said, that's a good idea. You know what? They don't know where they are. They don't have any idea what's going on. We talked this morning about being like a drunk. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. How am I going to decide who to worship? Well, we have a contest. Oh, that's a good idea. You can't light the wood. So we get this all ready. All we need is fire. And then we'll call on our God. You call on Baal, I'll call on the God of Israel, whoever answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice, he'll be God. We'll know he's God. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for you're many. So you'll be able to do it more quickly, so you can do it. It'll take me longer, there's only one of me. So you go ahead and get your preparations ready and do all we've agreed on, but don't light any fire. So they did that, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us! There was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made. So you got all these 450 prophets dancing around the altar, calling on Baal. Came about at noon. Elijah, you know, the prophets didn't tend to be very politically correct. And so he mocked them, something you just, you know, you don't mock other people's religion, but Elijah didn't know that. So he mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied, you know, he's got a lot on his mind being a god, so maybe he's busy, he didn't hear you, call again. Or he's gone aside. He gets a little lower here. Maybe he took a restroom break. So if he's in the bathroom, he didn't hear you, you know, they're off to the cave. Or maybe he took a trip. You know, gods have a lot to do, they need a break, so maybe he went on vacation. So holler a little louder, guys. You don't know where he is. Maybe he didn't hear you. Or maybe he's taking a nap. He's in deep sleep. So you got to wake him up. Oh, yeah, he really worked on them now. So they're not only jumping around, you know, you got to get his attention. So they start to cut themselves with knives because, you know, as we see in pagan religions and other portions of the world today, you get your God's attention by, mutilating yourself. Beating yourself with chains till you bleed, or cutting yourself with knives. So they're ranting and raving. Verse 29, when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. I love the way it's emphasized. Nothing. Because you know why? There was no one there. They were talking to themselves. Because there is no God behind Baal. I know the devil. What about the devil? But he's powerless in the presence of a living God. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. All the people came near to him. He repairs the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. You know, Elijah is aware that in spite of the absolute spiritual decadence of the nation, the 12 tribes still belong to God. In spite of the division of the nation, the 12 tribes still belong to God. He takes one stone representing each of the 12 tribes. To whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel shall be your name. He builds the altar. He digs a trench around the altar. Then he arranges the wood, cut the ox in pieces. Then he says, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Do it a second time. Do it a third time. Someone has said that the water poured out here would amount to about 36 gallons. Again, we say, I thought they were in a drought. Where did the water come from? Well, remember, Ahab the king is here. You don't tell the king when he calls for water, oh, we don't have any available. Ahab has plenty of water available for him. So the available water could be dumped here, and you saturate the wood. You saturate the offering. The water runs down and fills the trench. Now, how are you going to get things started? I mean, Baal couldn't get start the fire with the driest of timber. Now you've got it soaking wet, so much water here that the trench is filled with water. At the time of the evening offering, verse 36, Elijah the prophet came near, and he doesn't have to dance around and cut himself with knives. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember, Jacob's name changed to Israel, and he wants to identify who the God of Israel is, the 12 tribes. Today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, when God responds, he responds with an exclamation point. There's nothing left. Even the dust got burned up. All the water's gone. I mean, you talk about a God who consumed everything. There's no doubt. Well, was that a real fire? Did I see something burn there a little bit? It's all gone. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Don't think this is any major revival. It won't last. But they are impressed. Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape." They seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, slew them there. I mean, this is serious business. This is not a game we're playing. This is a matter of life and death. There's no place in Israel for the prophets of Baal. Deuteronomy made clear, false prophets had to be executed. They weren't allowed in Israel. So what Elijah does here is not a matter of a personal vindictiveness. This is a matter of carrying out the word of the Lord. False prophets are to be executed. And all 450 are executed. Not an evangelism campaign. This is life and death. Then he tells Ahab, "You're next, you bum." No. He's the king. He has divine authority, if you will, godless as he is. And it's not God's time to remove him. So he tells Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink. For there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." It's going to rain hard. So get something to eat and then get on your way so you can get back to Samaria before your chariot won't go because everything will be muddy. So he went up to eat and drink. Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He crouched down on the earth, put his face between his knees, and he starts to pray. Then he tells his servants, "Go look out toward the sea." Servant goes, looks, comes back, and Elijah says, "What'd you see?" He says, "There's nothing. I don't see anything." They do this 7 times. The 7th time, when the servant came back, he said, I think a little cloud. It's about the size of a man's hand out there. He says, "Go tell Ahab, all right, you're done eating. Get in your chariot and make for home fast because it's going to rain hard." And they didn't have paved roads. If it starts pouring a torrential rain, it will be soon impassable in a chariot. So he tells him, "Head for home." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind, there was a heavy shower. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So he stops off. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So, remarkable confrontation. At this point in time, Ahab is permitted to live. In due time, when it's God's appointed time, Ahab will be removed from the scene by dying in battle under divine prophetic announcement. But this isn't the time. And so the prophets die. Ahab goes on to oppose God another time. Nothing's changed in Israel. God has displayed his wonderful power. You think the nation Israel would be on its knees before their God, but that won't be the case, and Jezebel will be totally unimpressed. So that's where we'll go in chapter 19. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, we're reminded that you are the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the God of Elijah. Is our God not less powerful and just as completely in control today? Lord, may we not forget the wonder of that truth, that you are our God and our Father. All the events that take place in our city, in our nation, and in this world are under your sovereign control. The details of our lives, you care for us, down to the food we eat, the provisions for us, the trials that confront us, the situations in which you place us. Lord, you are the sovereign God. May our hearts never grow faint. May we never grow weary, knowing that we are safe and secure in the care that you have for us. Use us in the days of the week before us as your faithful servants. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.